According to Luke, in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the story of the Apostle Paul, who was waiting for his brethren in Athens and was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. And then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, God who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is God served by human hands as though God needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, God made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." When they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." At that point, Paul left them. But some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The word of the Lord. If the Apostle Paul came back and found us scouring his letters word by word for every grain of truth in them, how do you suppose he'd feel? I think he might be angry. I think he might say, "What? Have you not grown at all? For 2,000 years, I have been with the lovers of God from all over the world, listening, learning, comprehending the death and the life of my Lord in ever new ways. You can sail the world at any hour of the day. It took me 2 weeks to get to Athens. But you read my old letters. Has God done nothing new among you? Get a life. You've got to get out of the box." Now, someone might object a lot about this. They'd say, "This is a personal hunch of the pastor, and a risky one at that." It suggests that the guidance of truth can be, even must be, sought beyond the pages of Scripture. To which we would answer, yes and no. Yes and no, for It is the pages of Scripture themselves which send us beyond the book toward a God we have not yet known. The good news of Jesus Christ is not that we have found the Lord, but that Christ is alive in us and waiting to rise in us wherever we have been asleep with fear or resistance or laziness. When Paul writes, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life," does he not send the church beyond the pages of the letter? When the author of the Gospel of John writes, "The Holy Spirit," this is in the 14th chapter, "the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." In this way, has not the gospel writer told us the source of his gospel? Namely, that it was written not from memories, not from reports, but right from the Spirit. That is, as if from a deep well, John drew up within himself all of this gospel. The sayings here did not happen in the ordinary sense of the word. They are not red letters on the page that have been magically spirited there, God knows how, from Jesus' private prayer room. They are inspiration. Pure inspiration, a sign of real power in the Spirit coming to the author to help him guide and confirm the church in which he was one of the ministers. That is why John concludes the whole gospel saying, "These words are written so that you may come to trust that Jesus is the Messiah." In other words, God so loves the world that God gives to servants of every age, including John's age, gives them the wisdom and the words to write it so that they may come to trust in God through Jesus Christ. The Scriptures have a precious, precious message. But you know, it is one that is not visible to the casual reader. It is not audible to the occasional listener. It is this: God gives life, and the life God gives is not in the book. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life," casting the mind and heart forward. But the message is, you must get out of this box and be raised toward the God you have not yet known. The confusing and chaotic religious fact of our time is that the church cannot contain the goodness of God. Already in the late 1960s, the sociologist Robert Bella observed that man's whole relation to the ultimate conditions of his existence is no longer the monopoly of any groups explicitly labeled as religious. However much the development of Western Christianity may have created the modern religious situation, it is obviously no longer in control of the modern religious situation. Every fixed position has become open to question in the process of making sense out of man and his situation. Divine life, life which has no end but God, has spilled over the embankments of the church, and it is running freely down the hillsides of humanity. And yet, the waters of life cannot be drunk without a cup. And our cups are kept in the cupboard. We don't practice sharing the cup of abundant life with people whose lips do not speak our language. We just don't have that practice of sharing the cup of abundant life with people who don't have our language on their lips. In the 1940s, from prison, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words: "The old words of churches are incapable of being saving words anymore. The old words fail and fall silent, and our Christian life consists only of prayer and trying to do the right thing. It is not for us to foretell the day, but the day will come when some are called to utter the word of God in such a way that the world is changed and renewed. There will be a new language, perhaps quite unreligious, but liberating and saving, like the language of Jesus, so that people are horrified by it and yet conquered by its power, the language of a new truth, the language that foretells the peace of God and the coming of the kingdom." Usually the loud mouthpieces of the Christian church, the really loud ones, they cluck and moan over the fact that every fixed position is now open for question. They do not want this much freedom, this much responsibility, not for themselves and not for those they teach. They want to go back to a time when, as they suppose, all the righteous bowed obediently to the right God. Oh, to be sure, they're willing to make some changes. They're willing to serve up the newest programming with the best technology money can buy and substitute praise music for organ. But the tyranny of Jesus, they will not relinquish. They want to go back to Egypt. When Paul showed up in Athens, he stood in the Areopagus, and when he said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way." When Paul went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of their worship, when he found an altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God," he did not assume they were evil. He did not condemn them with fires of judgment. He didn't go on television. With historical aids, we see now that he didn't really understand the philosophies in Athens very well. He did not perceive what science of history has shown us, that the people of Athens had, for the most part, especially the teachers, they had really abandoned belief in divine powers resident inside stone and wood and gold. He didn't get that. Nevertheless, he was moved to see the essential unity between their religious desire and his own experience of the risen Christ. He was looking for that unified field. And so he could say, "Of what you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, who is Lord of heaven and earth, has made all nations to inhabit the whole earth so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us." The message, Paul's message, the message, is not, "Don't bother people's heads with Christ since grace is everywhere." No, the message is, grace is everywhere. And the word of Christ is a cup with which to drink. So learn to dip this cup in the living waters and bring it to the lips of people who do not speak your language. I'm not talking about English. And if you do not, if you do not learn your own language well enough that you can speak it in contexts where you're not even necessarily using the word that frightens the other, then you are, and we are all, as if hoarding the waters of life for ourselves. Paul's bold welcome of all the people of Athens prefigures an openness which Christians have too often been loath to embrace. But now we see, as Robert Bella put it, that the analysis of modern man, which makes him out to be secular, materialistic, dehumanized, and in the deepest sense, irreligious, seems fundamentally misguided. That is not what's going on out there. What it means to be human has really developed, really changed over the last 2,000 years. We may surely rejoice that the power and presence of Christ's Spirit is at the heart of these astounding developments over 2,000 years. But here it is. No longer is one called to be an obedient soldier in the ranks of religious and social control. That is not your job. It was hundreds and thousands of years ago. No longer. The time for obedience like that is past. Now, by the grace of God, we have met ourselves in Christ anew. We are, again, Robert Bella, a dynamic, multidimensional self capable within limits of continual self-transformation. Capable, again, within limits of remaking this world, including the very symbols with which we meet it. Freedom has increased. Freedom has genuinely increased because our existence has been conceived as more complex, more open, and more subject to change and development. Oh, how excited Paul would have been to come to this time and find how broad is the wisdom and the invitation to truth. How alert to truth, sent by a poem like this of Wallace Stevens, might Paul have been. Alert in a way that you yourselves have been alert on a summer's day. Stevens writes, "Perhaps the truth depends on a walk around the lake, a composing as the body tires, a stop to see hepatica, a stop to watch a definition growing certain, and a wait within that certainty, a rest in the swags of pine trees bordering the lake. Perhaps there are times of inherent excellence, as when the cock crows on the left, and all is well. Incalculable balances, at which a kind of Swiss perfection comes, and a familiar music of the machine sets up its swarming sounds. Not balances that we achieve, but balances that happen, as when a man and woman meet and love forthwith. Perhaps there are moments of awakening, extreme, fortuitous, personal, in which we more than awaken and sit on the edge of sleep as on an elevation and behold the academies like structures in a mist." To go the way of Paul into the world, to go this open, hopeful, embracing way, is to go the way of the cross, the way of relinquishment, the upward way, the end of domination. You cannot go this way by merely going to church each week. It won't be enough. You need to be in conversation with yourself, with others. Your crosswalk wants more from you, wants real mastery, a substitution of conscious intention for what was unconscious striving. You've got to get out of the box, as Jesus did, as Paul did. You must get out of the box to learn how to speak the language so others can hear it, so that you and all may encounter an unknown God. The word of the Lord.
Well, I heard there was a secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord. But you don't really care for music, do you? Well, it goes like this: the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall, and the major lift. The baffled king composing hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. You say I took the name in vain. I don't even know the name. But if I did, well, really, what's it to you? There's a blaze of light in every word. It doesn't matter which you heard, the holy or the broken. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Well, there was a time you let me know what's really going on below, but now you never show that to me, do you? But remember when I moved in you, and the holy dove was moving too, and every breath we drew was hallelujah, 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 I did my best, it wasn't much. I couldn't feel, so I tried to touch. I've told the truth, I didn't come to fool you. And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah.